I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're here visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take one from underneath the chair in front of you so that you might have access to this as well. And it's the last book of the Bible. Should be pretty easy to find if you've not read it before. And if you're visiting and maybe have not read it, this book is the book of the culmination of all things. It's the revelation of the glory of God, of Jesus Christ himself, and how all history comes to an end in his plan and his purpose. And we'll read the first chapter of Revelation 1. I encourage you to either follow along or listen, or however best your mind will engage with the words of God, the living God, to us this morning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. These seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.
Thank you so much, Pastor Matt, for reading that. Did such a good job. I'd like you to do the Bible reading at my funeral, if you wouldn't mind. The power of the Word is something, men and women, that has dominated my thinking over this last week, which I began the week thinking that I should immediately jump into Revelation 7, where we finished a little while ago, and I thought this would be a great thing for us to do. And as I begin to study and to think and to read, and to, my thoughts have been captured around the idea that so many people run from this book. Or, if they don't run from this book, they exaggerate this book and make it mean something that it's not. I keep in my office, in fact, this week, the three books, one by Gordon Fee, an amillennialist, one by George Ladd, a historic premillennialist, and then John MacArthur, a pre-tribulational premillennialist, all three of them, about 300 pages each, all excellent exegetes and reading through to grasp the full breadth of what the body of Christ is thinking and why we are running another direction. It would seem to me, my brothers and sisters, it would seem to me that Genesis and Revelation ought to be key books in the church. Genesis is how it begins. Revelation is how it ends. Genesis, in the beginning, God. Revelation, God wins. And so you see these two tremendous books that have become to us in our day and age chopping blocks for theologians, or exaggerated books for those who are making the symbolism meaning tanks and all kinds of airplanes and not taking the text for what it is. I come to this particular text, and I want to give to you Gordon Fee's opening words in his preface, which were so precious, I think, for me, for us, as we think through this book of Revelation. And I want to give them to you this way. Since I can't read it from there, I got it right here. I'm prepared. Stepping into the Revelation from the rest of the New Testament is to enter a strange, bizarre new world. Instead of narratives and arguments or plain statements of fact, the Revelation is full of angels, trumpets, and earthquakes, of strange beasts, dragons, and bottomless pits. Most believers, therefore, take one of two extremes. Some simply avoid it in despair. Others take an exaggerated interest in it, thinking to find here all the keys to the end of the world. Both positions, I would argue, are simply wrong. On the one hand, in the providence of God, it is Holy Scripture, a part of the 27-document canon of the New Testament. Indeed, it serves as the ultimate and marvelous conclusion of the whole of Scripture. On the other hand, a great deal of what has been written, and I would add preached about, especially at the popular level, tends to obscure its meaning rather than help the reader understand it. So when I come to this book, I have given to you in your bulletin part of my message this morning and then also this evening. It's a two-part series on how we are to read the book of Revelation for all it's worth. How do we put our arms around this book? And I'm going to lobby for four considerations both this morning and this evening. Okay, these considerations I'm going to lobby for. And I want us to be very careful as we work through them. I'm going to give you a couple this morning. I'd like to get through three of them this morning. You have an insert in your bulletin that might do you well to pull it out if you'd like to. Otherwise, just hold on to it. Some of you have told me, I don't like that. I like to take it home and think about it later and just listen. That's great. But I want us to consider where we are in understanding Revelation. And I think what is sweet, when I come to Revelation, I always think of my mom. My mom has an avaricious appetite for books, and it's always been this way. And when I was younger, she loved to read certain novels. I believe the name was Grace Livingston Hill. She read all of those, and as well as the theological books as well. She had a good balance. But I'd say to her, how do you know this is a good book? She said, very easy. I read the first chapter, and I read what? The last chapter. If I don't like how it ends up, not going to waste my time. That's a good woman there, I'm telling you. That's good. Well, the beauty of Revelation is that it is the last chapter of the Bible. It is not just the last chapter, if you will, but it is also what Dr. Fee says, the culmination. All of history is moving in this direction. And what is so amazing to me is this, men and women, is that it's all written. All of history is written. How it's going to end, it's written. So the challenge for us today is to read the book of Revelation for all it's worth. And as we read the book of Revelation for all it's worth, I want to give you four considerations that will help you think through the book. It won't answer every question. I can't answer every question for you. I wouldn't even try to do that for you. And I would say this, that my prayer last night as I was in my study, my prayer is this, God, don't make this an academic lecture. Because if it's all an academic lecture, then you can do this on your own. I mean, you can take Fee and Ladd and MacArthur and you can sit down and you can read through it. But God, I am praying that you would take your word and so fashion it that it would whet our appetites to be worshipers of the true God, because in the end, our God wins. Between here and there, I want to challenge your mind. And as I was praying with these men this morning, there's nothing worse than a mind that is full and a heart that is empty. But it's so wonderful if God can just take thoughts from His Word and move them the few inches south to our heart and begin to work them as we would massage Plato and work them in our hearts so that we could see that to understand this book is necessary. To understand Genesis is necessary. To understand Revelation is necessary. Both of them being attacked this day. I am amazed. I'm amazed today that there are people in the evangelical world who will doubt and discount a seven-day creationism. I see them moving away from just reading the text to developing in their own minds ideas and thoughts which are not within the text. And I see the same thing as God works with key people in the book of Genesis, developing thoughts for us today. And I see the same thing in the book of Revelation, that this is written for churches to grasp, to put their arms around, to move them to a passionate and pure relationship with their God. And instead, these two books that are just solid pillars upon which the entire rest of Scripture rests. These two books are being sawed upon and laughed at and even spoken of in an improper way. In our own world, brothers and sisters, in our own world. So I want us to move away. Put your schemes away with the book of Revelation. Just put it away. The book is not about schemes. It's not about your chart. It's not about the way you think God is going to structure everything and you've got the whole thing outlined. I would say to you, no. But I would like to begin this way. Number one, I want you to consider the message of the book. The message of the book is going to be found at the beginning and at the end. And if you can somehow grasp the message of the book at the beginning and the end, it's going to help you as you make your way through the book of Revelation. So look with me, as Pastor Matt read just a few moments ago from Revelation chapter 1. What is this book about? It tells you in the opening statement, so there's no question, this is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. This is the revealing of Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling. This is the way God is going to display Jesus. And the moment I say that, men and women, the moment I say that the book of Revelation is about how God wants to display Jesus in nouns and verbs, because he will come one day with an open sky and upon white horses and will come back, and verse 7 says, every eye will see him. But until that takes place, there is this revealing. And I love what he does in verse 7. Just hop down to 1:7 in your text. This is a reworking of two passages. In fact, I would just lobby for this, that when you read the book of Revelation, there is no single Old Testament quotation in the entire 22 chapters. But there are more allusions in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. And there's a reworking of the text so that when you look at 1:7, you will see a lot linking back to Zechariah 12:10. You will see it linking back to Matthew 24:30, where Jesus said the same thing in different words from Zechariah just a few centuries before. And so the Apostle John reworks it to fit in his thought so that we might see Jesus. So when I look at 1:7, look at the text. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Jesus mentioned this in 24 of Matthew in verse 30, and he defined this as his majesty and power. It's not that he's like Peter Pan floating on some fluffy cloud coming back. This has incredible significance because it takes the keen reader of Revelation to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 so that you might understand that he is going to come in such a way that people are going to be amazed at the majesty, because the first time he came, it was a manger. The second time he comes, it is majesty. I'm so overwhelmed with 1:7. He is coming with clouds, and every eye, not the shepherds, not the magi, but every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. I think it's a slap to the Roman Empire that you think you're number one and you think you're in control and you think you can do all things. It might even be a great warning to the Jews. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24:30. When he comes back with his majesty and the earth sees him, they will grieve. They will mourn. And it says, verse 7, they mourn because of him. They mourn because of him. Men and women, there is a sharp, razor sharp contrast between 5 and 6 and 7. 5 and 6 speaks of his first coming. And in verse number 5b, it says, he loved us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he made us literally a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When he speaks of the first coming and the blood that was shed and the kingdom of priests that we, the church, has become, it ends with a doxology and music and singing. And then he immediately moves, there will be a second coming when he comes. And when he comes, it will not be about music. It'll be about fierceness. Hold your finger here and look at chapter 19. Chapter 19. When he comes, you see in verse 11 and following that the heavens will open. He's on a white horse. You see his name. You see his eyes in verse 12. You see his clothing in verse 13. Verse 14, the armies in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white, clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he will strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an incredible difference. That it says in Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6, and speaking of the first coming and the washing of the blood of our souls and the cleansing from sin and positionally putting us into a, making us into a kingdom of priests, and all John can do is just say, Amen, Amen. And then with razor sharp thoughts, he said, behold. And every time in Revelation you see the word behold, it's not often, but when you see it, John said, I want you to really take a careful look at what I'm about to say. I want you to take a sharp look, and that's this. He is coming, and his majesty is unparalleled, and every eye is going to see him. All those who pierced him, the entire Roman Empire, and all the tribes of the earth are all going to mourn and grieve because of him. At the end of verse number 7, I love this. It says in your English text, even so, amen. Nay, amen. Nay is translated, yes. That's how you translate that word. And all this time you've been wondering if it was right or wrong to say yes in church. It is right. It's biblical. John just says, yes. And so be it. With this beginning, as he says, this is an revealing of Jesus, and the revealing of Jesus is so that every eye can see, and they are going to mourn, and I want you to know, yes, and so be it. Now turn to chapter 22. The end of the book of Revelation. In the end of Revelation, verse number 16, Jesus is going to make some statements at the end of Revelation. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. Let me stop right there and say, everything that has been written down as a prophetic statement from the pen of the Apostle John, chapter 1 through chapter 22, all of that is for the purpose of the church. He wants us to know. We are to be in the know. We are to know the mind of God. Be encouraged by this. These things, I have sent my angel to testify of these things in the churches. And all of these things, I testify to you, they are going to happen. Make no mistake. What you read, as I have been taking some different translations, even last night, and just opening them up and just reading through chapter after chapter, just to get the flow of thought, I just keep coming back to this. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And I testify to you of these things. I am the root and the offspring. That's an impossibility unless he's God. I am the root. I am the source. And I'm also of the lineage of David. Verse 17, which is so important for us as we read Revelation, and all of a sudden it sets Revelation apart. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the church say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who is thirsty come. Whoever desires, let him take of this water of life freely. You see that the heart of this book is a heart to turn people's eyes from themselves to the future. And in the future, I want you to see the coming of Jesus a second time. That's going to cause you to ask a question about the first time. And that's where, because of the first time, there's going to be the washing. There's the cleansing. There's the putting into the kingdom as kingdom of priests. Because if you wait till the second time, you'll be part of every eye who looks upon him, and they will mourn. They will sorrow. Verse 18 and 19, he says, now don't tamper with this prophecy. Stay away from tampering from this book. And then in verse number 20, he says, and he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. It is without a doubt, I am coming. I will come onto the scene of time suddenly. And then look at the little two words, same two words of 1:7. Amen, even so, only this time they're switched. Rather than even so, amen, it is amen and yes. Come, Lord Jesus. So that when I look at this first consideration, men and women, when we stop and consider the first consideration of Revelation, how to read the book of Revelation for all it's worth, you must take the first chapter and the last section of chapter 22, put them together, and you get the understanding that there's a lot of things that are going to happen that are in connection to the coming of Jesus. In fact, the actual coming of Jesus is until chapter 19. Which means you've got 18 chapters that God is going to fill a lot of blanks for us before his actual coming in wrath and in fierceness to strike the nations of the earth. But it's all about his coming. Everything is moving towards his coming. Now, what happens when Jesus comes? Would you turn to chapter 11 and you have a little insight at the blowing of the seventh trumpet? This little insight is just incredible insight for us. Chapter 11 and verse number 15. When the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, literally, the kingdom, singular, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. That statement is locust in a very important part of the book of Revelation, which I hope to get to either this morning or tonight. And that is this. There's only one time that we have chronology mentioned to us, and yet the book of Revelation is extremely organized, as I'm going to lobby with you for. It's very organized, and it's organized around the revealing of Jesus in the book. But secondly, it's also chronological. And so he doesn't leave us in a lurch, so that in chapter 10 and chapter 11 and chapter 12, which is the very center of the book by chapter and by events, you have for the first time given to us time frame, so that you will have, if you will look in go back to chapter 10 and notice chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, with the mighty angel and the seven thunders. Verse 6, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should not be delay of time any longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, we just read that, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, this mystery of God would be finished just like he declared to his servants, the prophets. This verse looks back over all of that data that has been given to us down through the centuries by the prophets and says it's going to happen like he said. But the amazing thing in verse 6, he says, okay, time now is about to end as you know it. And for the first time in chapter 11 and chapter 12, you have three formulas given. You have a month formula. You have a day formula. You have a Danielic formula back from the prophet Daniel. Chapter 11, if you just turn over and look at the last phrase of verse 2, he gives 42 months. First time. End of verse 3. 1,260 days. Those are equivalent, 42 months and the 1,260 days. You add that up and it's 3.5 years. It's interesting. Chapter 12, verse 14, you have the Danielic formula. Time, times, and a half a time. Daniel uses that phrase twice, once in Daniel 7 and once in Daniel 12. Again, 3.5 years. So that it's very easy for us when we read through the book chronologically, which means when you come to the middle of the book, what is left in human history as we know it is only 42 months. So that means that what is behind, if the book of Revelation is outlining the tribulation, and we know the tribulation, according to Daniel 9, is a period of 7 weeks or 7 years, then that means when you're in the book, in the middle of the book of Revelation, you only have 42 months left. That means 42 months have happened. It's extremely chronological. And so he's not trying to hide something from us. It's interesting that that 42-month formula is extremely important, because look at chapter 13. He will rehearse it again when he speaks of the Antichrist that he terms a beast. This Antichrist, look at verse 4 and 5 of chapter 13. This Antichrist, that they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. That's the earth. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with this Antichrist, if you will? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue. And here's the formula. 42 months. He has got a very short-lived period of time. And when you read the devastation here, or 2 Thessalonians, or in the Old Testament scriptures, like Revelation 10 said was going to happen, like the prophet spoke of. When you read the devastation that is to take place upon this earth, God wants us to know up front, it is culminating in 42 months. There is a time frame. There is a period. I'm going to let him go for a while. And then I'm going to draw the curtain. Because I'm the one that's in control. You see, men and women, it is extremely important for us, if we're going to grasp Daniel, the book of Revelation, that we read it as an organized letter, and that we read it as a chronological letter, so that we can just follow the flow of thought as we go from chapter 1 to chapter 2. If you're going to be jumping back and going forward and drawing circles and going all over and mapping out your schemes, I mean, it is no wonder we're so lost. But if we do allow the text to speak for us here, I think it's going to help us with this first consideration, this consideration of the message. This message is organized around the person of Jesus and his coming. And this message is something that John says at the end of Revelation, Lord Jesus, yes, so be it. Would you come now? There is a second consideration. The second consideration that I would like to challenge us with, and I won't take us long with this one, is I not only want us to consider the message, but I also want us to consider the style of the book of Revelation. To understand this style, I'm so appreciative of Gordon Fee here, because I would just say this to us today, men and women. The first thing people do when they think of Revelation is think of the beasts, think of the bottomless pits, think of the earthquake, think of all the symbols, think of the numbers and the signs. And the moment they do that, they have made a key error in interpreting the scriptures. And that is this. If ever you want to interpret the scriptures, you got to do exegesis of the scriptures. You got to begin with the words. And as you begin to work with the words, and you begin to watch the flow of thought, and you begin to see the organization, and you begin to see the chronology, and as you see this thing begin to work its way through the book of Revelation, then you're going to go back and pick up these signs and symbols and these other things. But immediately, especially on the popular level, it's all about these incredible, bizarre-looking beasts. I mean, a beast, we got that. A beast with all these heads and crowns and horns. We don't have that one. But it sort of captures our immature thinking. It's all about exegesis. It's all about getting to the text. And I would say Revelation is written. Turn back to chapter 1, and I want you to see the most important fact in Revelation. Verse 11. In the middle of the verse, he says, what you see, write in a book. What you see, write in a book. Why? Writing is permanent communication. And so God expected this book to be viewed by John as he watches the divine actor, as we learned last week. We watched the divine actor, who is none other than Christ himself, begin to work things out. And as he writes it in a book, now it's going to be presented to the churches. This is permanent written communication. This is not hearsay. This is not, man, did you hear about what John saw and we sort of elaborate on it? The second thing that is extremely important for us is that the book of Revelation, after we do the exegesis, there are the symbols. There are these bizarre images. There are those things, and it fits right into a genre of writing in the day of John called apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature is literature that the Jews used for about 300 to 400 years, B.C. 200 to about 100 plus A.D., that period of time when the Jews were really struggling with their identity. And so what the Jews did was reach back to Ezekiel and Daniel, Daniel most powerfully, as the book of Revelation reveals, reached back in and pulled out these images and stories and things to highlight the greatness of God, and that in the end, the kingdom is coming and they're going to reign and God wins. With that in mind, I want you to pretend like you're a first century Jew before reading the book of Revelation. And I want you to turn to the book of Daniel and stop at chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is so different than Daniel 2. Daniel 2 was a dream that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar of this image that had all these different parts and head and shoulders and arms and belly and thighs, legs, feet. And there's all these different metals, precious metals, till you get down here to the iron and the clay. And God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar the history of the Gentile world. Now, in chapter 7, this is the first vision that Daniel has, and he records. It's apocalyptic in the sense that it fits the genre that later on is called by that term. And it's interesting how God views the nations of the world during the times of Gentiles, not with precious metals, but something far different. Now, just follow the text and see if you can catch verse 1 in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. In other words, he saw a lot more than he wrote down. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw, that's key, I saw, and in my vision at night, behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So you've got this storm taking place, and the winds are just causing the storm, the waves and the sea to just erupt and be tossed about. Then four great beasts, these are large, powerful beasts, came up. They just arose in the middle of this storm out of the sea. And each of the four beasts are different than the other. See, immediately we have your attention. Because it's speaking to us through images, almost bizarre, if you will. It's so powerful, overwhelming. Four. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet. In fact, it looked like a man. And a man's heart and mind were given to it. Suddenly, another beast, a second. It was a bear raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. As I understand this, as I just preached through this text at a conference this summer, as I understand the bear, what it's saying here is that one side of the bear is bigger and stronger than the other side of the bear. So he sees the bear as it's moving, and as it's moving, it's lumbering in a very awkward way. And it's lumbering in a very awkward way. In its mouth are three ribs. And these ribs have been taken from a nation, taken from an animal, so that it's absolutely gross and powerful and stunning to Daniel as he looks at this second beast, a bear that is deformed. verse 6. And I looked, and there was another. It was a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. And the beast had four heads. I mean, it gets worse. From a deformed bear to some kind of a leopard that had four heads and four wings. And dominion was given to it. Verse 7. After this, I saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast. Notice, he can't really say what it's like. It was just dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong, had huge iron teeth, crushing its victims, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. That's why you have to understand in verse 1, he said, I'm only giving you the main facts. He doesn't want to scare us with all the facts. Verse number 7, it was different than all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I was considering these horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, from whom three of the first horns were plucked out of its roots. And there stood this horn, whose eyes are like the eyes of a man, and the mouth was speaking but such blasphemous words. I watched till thrones were put in place. Notice the change. I watched, thrones are put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. What a difference between the storm of the sea and the beasts that are grotesque to now I watch and see these thrones and the Ancient of Days, and his garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a flame of fire, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books are opened. And I watched with amazement because of the sound of the blasphemy which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken from them, but their lives were prolonged for a season and for a time. I was watching in the night vision, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed. I give you this morning because it is important that you have fixed in your mind when we are speaking of literature that through a symbol that is awkward, that is bizarre, that is not natural, through those symbols, God communicates. In Daniel 7, God is communicating the absolute amazing way that he views the nations of the world, not with as precious metals in chapter 2, but as beasts that are deformed and seem to be random and reckless, that don't know which way they are going. Psalm 2, they are always saying something against the anointed and God himself. Let's break their bands asunder and let's live like we want to live. That's the nations of the world. But the most amazing thing is, here is the only place in the Old Testament where the Messiah is called by the term that is used over and over and over again by Jesus himself and by the Apostle John and the book of Revelation. And that is this: Son of Man. Verse number 13. The Son of Man. I think the most amazing statement as it relates to the Messiah is that the Messiah would delight to be known as the Son of Man, because if I look and see what man is like, I would much rather be called Son of God. Take your finger and turn to John 1. I'm glad I have tonight. Maybe next Sunday too, by the way. But I just so am burdened, brothers and sisters, that we read the book of Revelation for all of its worth. Consider the message, consider the style. The style is connoting something, but you can understand the style of it. And it doesn't always have to walk on all fours, if you will. Just take a step back, read. Take a different translation, read. But I want you to see the beauty of what's happening here with Jesus in this term, Son of Man. It's an interesting story at the end of chapter 1 of John. And Philip, in verse 45, finds Nathanael. And when he finds Nathanael, he found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets said, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, in verse 46. Nathanael said, does any good thing ever come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, well, then just come and see. He didn't argue. Just come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said, how do you know me? Jesus said to him, well, before Philip called you, you were sitting under the fig tree and I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now watch carefully Jesus' words. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Whenever I read that phrase, Son of Man, and understand that this is a phrase from the first chapter of John, as you work back from Matthew to the Synoptic Gospels and work through John, work through Revelation, this is a term of endearment that Jesus delighted to be called the Son of Man, who was himself the Son of God. Turn now to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, you find John saying in verse 13, when I looked to see who was speaking to me, this one is the Son, like the Son. Why is he called like the Son of Man? Because he's like the one Daniel spoke of. He's like the one Daniel saw. This is the Son of Man. And the language that the Son of Man uses at the end of verse 17 is Isaiah language as he speaks of himself as the first and the last. Isaiah 41, 44, 48, I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. Jesus identifying himself with Yahweh. It's no wonder that in chapter 2, Jesus calls himself in verse 18, the Son of God. You see, I would say to us men and women, don't let the style of the book of Revelation cause your knees to shake and say, now we've got to look at every single nuance. We've got to look under every tooth. We've got to look under every horn. And we're going to find this and find that. That's not the purpose. The purpose is do just with Revelation what I did with you with Daniel 7. I read it through, and when I read it through, you walk away and said, wow, the nations of the earth, they're in a mess. But God is seated, and the books are open, and the Son of Man comes, and to him is given all of the people, and all of the nations, and all of the tongues, and all of the tribes, and his kingdom is forever. Period. You got it? That's exactly Revelation. It's exactly Revelation. I go back and I pick up some of these popular books and I read through it and I'm thinking, where are we going with this? We are moving our people away from a love of the exegesis of a text to formulas of exaggeration which move us away from Jesus and make us think, you've got a pretty powerful imagination, sir. The message and the style. I only have 3 minutes left and I'm glad because this last point is a consideration that I think is important for us. And the fourth consideration, which I will give to you tonight, I'm going to tell you right now, is the most important consideration of all because it deals with the application of this. But when I look at this consideration, I would just say this, that the letter, that this is a letter, the book of Revelation is a letter, it is not a systematic theology. It was never intended for you to micromanage this letter and make it stand like you would a doctrinal section. It's a narrative. It's a letter. It's a letter that encompasses what John saw. And when John saw this, Jesus said, write it down. And as you write it down, this writing is going to do nothing but show Jesus, reveal Jesus. And this Jesus that is revealed is coming. And when this Jesus comes, then the world is going to be set in order and his kingdom will be forever. That's the book of Revelation. So what I did for you, since I hate charts, I gave you a chart. It's a white sheet of paper. It's ugly because I don't want you to say, oh, what a beautiful looking chart. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to think, now that you see the chart, you can just look up here at me, okay? Here's what I want you to see that is happening. In this organization around Jesus, you have three movements in the book of Revelation. They are so easy to pick out, a grammar school child can do it. In chapters 1 to 3, that's the first vision. It's an all-encompassing that begins at verse 9, goes all the way to the end, chapter 3 and verse number 21. That's all one vision. And it's about the seven churches. Jesus is seen as the Son of Man, and you'll notice his action. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Look at his action. The action of Jesus in this section is clearly stated. You don't have to guess with this. Notice what he's doing. He is holding the seven stars in his right hand, and he's walking in the midst of these seven candlesticks. And he's already identified these seven candlesticks in 1:20 as the seven churches. So we don't have to worry about any guesswork. That Jesus is walking, what does that mean? His presence, it's his focus, his care, his concern. He's viewing right now, he's viewing Colonial Baptist Church. I mean, this is Jesus. He is the head of this body. He is very concerned what happens in this church. Not only this church, but other churches. So this is what he's doing. This is his action. This is his focus. And what is he doing? Over and over, you see him not taking out a whip literally, but he does give them quite a lashing with his tongue. He is purifying this church. He is preparing this church because something's going to take place. This church is his bride. This bride must be both passionate and pure. A bride that is not passionate for her husband or pure for her husband is not a bride that is deserving of Jesus. So you have this immediately stamped on the seven churches. I don't care if you say that you have great doctrine. I don't care if you say you have great works. I don't care if you say you're really involved in ministry. I want to know, where is your heart? A wife can serve, but if she doesn't serve with her heart, the home is stale. The passion and the purity that Jesus is looking for is exactly what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5. As Jesus is purifying and cleansing this church, this is to be his bride. Make no mistake. You move to chapter 4 and you move to a second movement. You can see it because he moves from earth to heaven. I mean, it's not hard to see. And in chapters 4 and 5, now we move to a different figure. This figure is the Lamb. Wow, what a description. What a description. He is the Lamb. And what is the Lamb doing? The Lamb is opening seals. He's opening the seals. And the document, this scroll, is really the title deed to the earth. And so he's just popping one seal at a time. And whenever the first seal happens, this is what takes place. And the second seal, this is what takes place. Third seal, this is what takes place. Fourth seal, this is what takes place. Fifth seal and sixth seal. And then all of a sudden it stops. He doesn't pop the last seal until chapter 8. So right in the middle, you have this little interruption of chapter 7. And whenever you have a little interruption, it's for the purpose of like you would write a term paper and put a footnote and say, okay, now let me give you some thoughts and background that led me to this point. He does that in chapter 7 as he, between the 6th and the 7th seal, footnotes, and there's chapter 7. Then, all of a sudden, the 7th seal is open, and you have these trumpets, and as the trumpets begin to sound, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, at the end of the 6th trumpet, he does the same thing. Chapter 9 ends with the sixth trumpet. And then chapter 10 and 11 and 12 are sort of like footnotes to what's happening in all of this middle section when there's only 42 months left of human history. And then after he does the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, then all of a sudden these seven bowls appear out of that seventh trumpet. And he begins to pour. And each of these are called the wrath, and which fills up the wrath of God. And they begin to be poured out upon the earth. And this time there's no interruption. Chapter 16 is just one right after another in staccato fashion. And at the very end of chapter 16, he puts a footnote to help us understand, what do I mean by the fall of Babylon? And he gives two whole chapters to it. Chapter 17, chapter 18. Then, now we're ready. And the hallelujahs start to come from heaven. And the horses are saddled. And the army is ready. And Jesus is coming. Tonight, men and women, what I want to do with you is I want to help us understand significantly what is the application. What is the application to all this? I won't go through the macro development. I don't have time. But what is the application to all of this? What does it mean to us? And tonight I want to give you four thoughts to help you take this text so that Monday morning, you can read Revelation for all it's worth. Would you just bow your head, close your eyes? How does this hit you? I beg God that this is not some lecture, but it would excite people to the book of Revelation. It is understandable for all of us here. There is a message that relates to Jesus. There is a point for the church. It points to our passion and our purity, both of which are greatly lacking today. So it really is a hard issue. If you were a believer here, would you just talk to the Lord about your passion for Him, your love for Him, your spiritual purity? If you were here today and you're without Jesus Christ, then all of the sin is still on you. You've never been washed, 1:5 says, washed in His blood. You've never experienced the cleansing fullness of the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you just say, I receive you, Jesus, now. Here's my sin. Oh, how wicked I am. I run to you, your blood, wash me. I want to be part of your kingdom of priests. As each